We saw that in John chapter 16, verse 8 and 10, how that when the Holy Spirit has come, He'll convince of righteousness, because you see me no more, and I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And that righteousness, we said, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's revealed through the gospel of Christ, and that gospel of Christ is how that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And so not only does He reveal that righteousness through the cross, but He reveals His substitute, sacrifice, substitute, and mercy seat, which is the propitiation. We explained how that Jesus was our sacrifice, then how He was our substitute, how He bore the bodily pain, how He bore our sins. Now He took our sins and hid them to be our substitute, but He took His own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, so that we don't have a judgment seat, but we've got a mercy seat. Thank God for that. Then we said that He went into the Holy Holies and sprinkled that blood, and we ended up in Hebrews 9:22. Let's look at Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Also Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, this blood that He shed, this blood that He sprinkled on the mercy seat, there in the presence of God, satisfied God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 12. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, as we look at that, He says that God said, I'm satisfied. I accept the sacrifice. And what would have been a judgment seat now has become a mercy seat, because Jesus' blood satisfied a holy God. And therefore, righteousness is revealed. Now, it's not enough that His blood is shed. It's not enough that righteousness is revealed. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse number 22, something else. Romans chapter 3, verse number 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. Now, you notice I said it's not enough that righteousness is revealed or manifested by the law and the prophets of verse 21. But He said that faith is revealed, righteousness of God is revealed unto all. You see, it's a whosoever gospel. Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 said, it's whosoever. It means that all. Jesus shed His blood for all mankind. We have some teaching today that tries to teach that Jesus died for only a few and didn't die for all. But here He says that righteousness is revealed unto all. But it's not enough that it's manifested. It's not enough that it's revealed unto all. That righteousness must be upon all. But He says it's only upon all them in verse 22, on all them that believe. It's revealed unto all, but it's upon only those who believe. Upon you, I ask you today, has the righteousness of God been placed upon you? You see, all you have is vileness and sinfulness. But oh, that's all you have on your account, and it takes righteousness to enter into the presence of God, and that's Jesus. He is the righteousness of God, and it must be applied to your account. And the only way that is heart, trust, and faith. The moment you believe with the heart, that's the point we put on the road of light. The believe is the entrance into the narrow gate. That's trust. That's faith. But oh, you see so many believing in this thing and works and one thing or another, and they'll never let the Spirit of God convince them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They've never been convinced of that. But oh, as we analyze this and look at it, it's got to be upon all them, only upon all them that believe. But when a man believes, then the righteousness of God is imputed or charged or added to his account. Let's look at Romans 4:3. Romans chapter 4, verse number 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, Abraham just trusted God, just believed God, took him at his word. And the Lord God put righteousness upon his account. Well, folks, that's what it is. That's what it's all about. But you see, as we analyze that and say, the only way a man can be saved, The only way a man can enter into heaven is to believe. The only way a man can have righteousness is to believe, trust, faith. But you can't just believe with the heart anytime you want to. The Holy Spirit must work in you the ingredients necessary for salvation. He must give you light, illuminate you, that you might believe with the heart. Therefore, salvation is a work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then we're asked a question by the devil many times. How do we know that Jesus is our only Savior, our only hope? Let's look at John 14, verse number 6. John chapter 14, verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus is the way and there's no other. But as I said, the devil asks you many questions. How do you know that the Lord Jesus is the only way? How do you know he's the Savior? After all, there's many coming today in the world claiming to be Savior. How do we know? Well, I tell you, the Bible can teach us. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse number 31 through 39. And the Bible can teach us how that we know Jesus is the only Savior, the only one who can save you. John chapter 5, verse 31 through 39. John 5, 31, Jesus talking to the Pharisees here. He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, whatever Jesus said was truth, but he was talking to the Pharisees who knew the law. And the law said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. So Jesus is saying, you've got to have another witness for you to believe, because it's going to take you two. So he said, I bear witness of myself, not enough. But verse 32 said, there's another that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me of truth. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So he says, I bear witness of myself, but that's not enough. But said John bore witness of me. That's two witnesses. But he said, you didn't believe that. You was willing to rejoice in a season in his light, but you wouldn't receive me. But said, I'll give you a third witness. Verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus bear witness of himself. John the Baptist bear witness of him. The works that he did bear witness with him. But he said, I'm going to give you a fourth one. Verse 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which has seen me, bear witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. So he said, now I'm sending the Father to bear witness. So we see himself, the John the Baptist, the works that he did, and the Father bore witness. But the Lord gives them another. And this is what the Pharisees understood as much as anything they thought. You see, it's the Scriptures, verse 39 and 40. He said, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. You see, he said, the Scriptures bear witness with me. He bared witness with himself. John the Baptist bear witness. The works that he did. The Father bared witness. And the Scriptures bore witness. Now, the Scriptures he's referring to are the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament had not yet been written. That's why he said in Romans 3:21 that the Old Testament law and prophets bore witness of the righteousness of God. The Old Testament bore witness of Jesus. And he said in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, how that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried according to the Scriptures. So we see then that he bore witness in the Scripture. We have no problem with that. We understand that. But yet there's many who do. Now listen, he said to the Pharisees, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And you won't come unto me that you might have life. Folks, many people today think they're saved and are verifying their fact of salvation by the Word. When we dealt in a previous lesson, that 1 Thessalonians 1:5 said, our gospel came not in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit. And as we said just a few moments ago, no man can be saved unless the Spirit of God works in him the ingredients necessary for salvation. Thus, salvation is of the Lord. But you see, it's in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you won't come unto me that you might have life. Now, the only way, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. The only one who can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who the Scriptures witness to, the righteousness of God, the propitiation, the sacrifice, the substitute, the mercy seat. And the Scriptures are who lifted up the Savior that you might be saved if you trust in Him and His finished work on the cross of Calvary. But oh, you see, that still asks us a question. How do you know this is the Savior? Again, I say, it's in Him where life is. Look at 1 John 5:12. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So life is in the Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John 1:4. John 1:4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. As we look at that, it means in Him who? He says in the beginning, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word, in other words, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Word. But it's not speaking of written Word, it's talking about the living Word. He said, search the Scriptures, the written Word, for in them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, the living Word, and in Him the living Word is life. Folks, you must have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. If you're saved, if you're ever going to enter the narrow gate, you must believe not in about, not in written Word, but the written Word's necessary. But the Holy Spirit uses that to point you to the living Word. And if you have Him, the living Word, you have life. He's the Savior. He is the living Word. Now, as we analyze this and realize as I said a moment ago, there's a question asked you many times. How do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible that we preach is the Savior? How do we know He's the only one who can save you? He is the only one. Man's helpless within himself. How do we know that? Well, we can go to the Old Testament Scriptures, because He said, search them. They testify of Him. He said He died according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He said that they reveal the righteousness of God, Romans 3, 21. The Old Testament law and the prophets. Now then, that means that the real Savior has got to meet every requirement of the Old Testament. In other words, He must qualify in every point. That He cannot miss in any point of the Old Testament typologies. He cannot miss in any point of the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. If any man says he's a Savior and misses one of them, the prophecies, he's not the Savior. So I want us just to look at a few of the Old Testament requirements that the Lord Jesus Christ or the Messiah must meet for Him to be qualified to be the Savior. And I'm going to show you that Jesus met every one of these. Let's look at Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You see, Jesus is the Messiah, because the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, Ephratath. We're going to show you in a moment that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Anybody that claims to be Savior, their birthplace must be in Bethlehem. Let's look also at 2 Samuel 7:16. 2 Samuel 7:16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is a covenant that the Lord made with David. And He said to David, said, your house and thy kingdom will be established forever. That means that the man that will sit on the throne one day in the kingdom, the millennium reign, will be a descendant of David. Therefore, for a man to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ, he has to be of the lineage of David. We'll look at that in a moment and verify that. Let's look also at Hosea chapter 11, verse number 1. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. You see, the son, when he was a child, had to be called out of Egypt. Let's look also at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. In other words, whoever the Savior is has to be virgin born. Anyone who claims to be a Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, if he's not virgin born, he's not qualified. Well, let's look at Luke chapter number 1, verse number 27. Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Let's back up to verse 26 to get the text of the verse. Said, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Let's look also verse 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We see here a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. As the word of God called Mary a virgin, as she herself testified that she knew not a man, as the angel said that the holy thing in her would be conceived of the Holy Ghost. This fulfills all other scripture. And by the way, this right here is enough alone to dispute every other claim of anyone's messiahship. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled this. He was virgin born. And by the way, you notice it's in our King James Bible, virgin. It's not young woman as many translations have it. Because in 1988 and the years following, you're going to find that young woman doesn't necessarily mean virgin anymore. Because there's not many young women today that's virgins in our society that we live in today. But thank God Mary was, and she found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And therefore Jesus was virgin born, fulfilling the scripture. Then look at Luke 2, verse number 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. As we see here, we find the birthplace of Jesus. We find here he was born in verse 4 in Bethlehem, the city of David. But because, why was he there? Because he was of the house and lineage of David, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7:16. Also fulfilling Micah 5:2 as to the place of the birthplace. Why was he there? Because they was going to be taxed. And he had to go back to the household of his father David. But who formed a decree? Caesar Augustus said all the world's going to be taxed. Well, you say, some says, well, he was trying to cause the Bible to be fitted together. No, no. He was an ungodly ruler. And if he'd had anything to do with it, he'd tried to stop the birth of Jesus. But you see, he made a decree. And by the way, Joseph had to go. Mary had to go because there's a house of David. They came from Nazareth, which is some 80 miles. Listen, folks, the last thing a woman that was 9 months pregnant wanted to do was ride a donkey for that distance or walk. But yet they had to fulfill scripture. Jesus was born right on time, right at the place God said he'd be. And therefore we declare unto you, according to the Old Testament scriptures, he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah, and he's the only Savior. Let's look also at the book of Matthew, chapter number 2, verse number 1 through verse number 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. I'll not read all of this, but I just want to show you some more of the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, therefore proving Jesus to be the only Savior. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there's the place. There came wise men from the east, and they asked, saying, Where is that born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and come to worship him. Now here the wise men didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Jerusalem, where the king's throne was. That's a likely place from a natural standpoint. So they said, we want to see the king. But Herod was stirred up, and he heard these things. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 3 said, But what did he do? He gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, and demanded of them where Christ should be born. So they took the Bible, they hunted through the Bible, and found where the Messiah was going to be born. And they found it in Micah 5:2. They said unto him in verse 5, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he goes on to speak about that. Now, Herod told the men, when they worshipped him, to come back and tell him he wanted to worship him too, but really he wanted to destroy him. So the men went to worship Jesus in Bethlehem. And verse 12 said, they were warned, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed in Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the Lord the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Of course, that was Hosea 11:1. Now, as we look at that, we see he was born at the right place. He was born at the right time. He was in the right house. He was virgin born. And he then was moved into Egypt, where he could say he came out of Egypt and went back to Nazareth, where it could be said that he was of a Nazarene. Now, he wasn't a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, fulfilling the scripture. Jesus meets every requirement. This is only a few of those prophecies, but he fulfilled every one right on time with 100% accuracy. That's God's word. That's where we'll stand. That's what God thinks, and that's what God is. And Jesus was the Savior, is the Savior, and ever shall be the Savior, the only Savior. But also, for one to be the Messiah or the Savior, he has to fulfill all the Old Testament lambship typologies. Now, the Old Testament's full of types and shadows that points to the real, which is in Jesus. And as we look and think about the lambship typology, let's go to Genesis 3:21. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. As we look at that verse of Scripture, it may not tell us a lot, but we know that Adam and Eve had sinned. They needed a covering for their sin. And God took an innocent animal, possibly a lamb, and had to shed innocent blood for the guilty, that they may have a covering for their sin. And therefore, there was a sacrifice made of an animal, as we said, believed to be a lamb. Not a whole lot said here, but we have the law first mentioned. As we take the law first mentioned in Genesis, first time it's mentioned, you'll find there's a progressive revelation of Scripture as it goes through the Bible. And as we follow this lambship typology through the Bible, we'll not deal with every one, we're going to see there's a progressive revelation of that Scripture so that we can understand that. And the law first mentioned and the law first, a progressive revelation, both of them together, means that this is going to identify what this means in Genesis 3:21. So there's an animal slain, the innocent dying for the guilty. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 14. Genesis 22, 1 through 14. Now I'll not read every bit of the Scripture here, but I'll tell you part of it and read part of it. We find that Abraham had been promised a seed, a son, in his old age. His name was Isaac. He was given to him. Now we come to a time when God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to offer your son Isaac. I want you to go to the place where I tell you to, in the land of Moriah, an offering for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I'll tell you, verse number 2 said. Then Abraham did what God said. He saddled up his donkey, took the young men and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Now on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, this is verse 4, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. That verse implies the faith of Abraham, because he said to his young men, Tarry ye here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again. He didn't say, I will come again. He said, we'll go and come again, implying that Isaac was going to come back. You see, God had already told Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham just believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, he knew that nations had to come through Isaac's loins. Therefore, if he had to sacrifice Isaac, then God would have to raise him back up. There was something God would have to do, because God had already promised, and God's faithful, that through his loins was going to come, he would be the father of many nations. Therefore, Isaac had to live and beget seed. So Abraham took the wood, verse 6, of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Isaac was a boy, it said, but remember, in those days, a man wasn't a man till he's 30 years old. And according to the time, Isaac was either 20 to 22 years old, somewhere in that neck of the woods. And so as a result, he knew what sacrificing was about. He knew that to worship, they had to have a sacrifice. And he said, Dad, here's the wood. And there's the fire you have in your hand, but where's the lamb for the offering? See, he understood there had to be a lamb offered. The innocent for the guilty, for there to be a sacrifice. But look what Abraham said, a man of faith. Verse number 8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now that says faith also. In other words, Abraham knew that God would bring Isaac back. He knew God would provide the sacrifice. But lo, what prophecy Abraham made here. What exciting prophecy as he said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Didn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. It said God will provide himself a lamb. And that's who Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. He was God in flesh. Because he said in John 1:14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was God himself who died on the cross of Calvary. So Abraham prophesied here that God would provide himself a sacrifice. And that was speaking of Calvary. Well, he's also having implication that God take care of the situation at hand. Well, he went on and he bound his son and laid him on the altar of wood. And verse 10 says, And Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But then the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Listen, he was sensitive to the voice of God because a knife was drawn back. And the son, 20-year-old or 22, was obedient to the extent he let his dad bind him upon the wood. And he drew back the knife ready to slay his son. And the angel called. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son, or in the place of his son. You see, God did provide a sacrifice for Abraham, but God did one day on the cross of Calvary provide himself, the Lord Jesus, was he God himself, a lamb for a burnt offering, for a sacrifice, if you please. Verse 14 said, And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Future tense. And right here on this same place is where Calvary was one day, as Jesus became our sacrifice, our lamb, to die in my place on Mount Calvary. Well, let's also look at more of the lambship typology in Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter 12, the main verse we want to look at is verse number 13. But to understand that verse, we need to understand all of Exodus. You see, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. They were bound. And God had sent Moses down to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. And when they come, Moses began to perform miracles. There it was, the river was turned into blood. And when the river was turned into blood, the children of Israel thought that we'll get out of bondage. We'll be able to go free. But you see, they didn't go free. In fact, more bondage was placed upon them, more requirements for them, more responsibility. God then sent more plagues. Not only was the river turned to blood, but there came locusts upon the land, frogs came upon the land, the flies came upon the land, the lice came upon the land, murine on cattle, sore boils on people, darkness and also hail, and mingled with fire upon the land. 9 different plagues came upon the land, and each time the people thought, we'll get out of here. Oh, look what God's done. We'll get free. We'll be free. Oh, look at the miraculous moving of God. But you know what? The children of Israel had to find out what wouldn't work so they could find out what would work. You see, all these miracles and all these plagues would not deliver them. It took the lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, we find God told Israel, put up a lamb, test him for 4 days to make sure he's perfect. Then each family take and slay that lamb, the innocent dying for the guilty. Take the blood of that lamb, put in a basin, and take hyssop, and dip in that blood, and strike the lintels, and strike the doorpost, and get inside that house. And then he said in verse number 13 of Exodus 12, And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. But every house that had not the blood in it, the firstborn died. You see, the children of Israel had to find out what wouldn't work for deliverance so they could know what did work. And they realized it was the blood and blood only that delivered them. And many times people get in religions and works and things and ordinances and laws to find, and they have to find out what won't work, so that they realize it's only the blood of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, our propitiation on the cross of Calvary, that will save us. Only His blood, because He's the only one who can save us, because He is the fulfillment of this Old Testament typology of this Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. And He says, in essence, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Thank God He's the fulfillment of that. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 7. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 7. Now throughout all of Solomon's days and all of the days of the children of Israel, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs that were offered, the innocent dying for the guilty. All these pictured something real. And we find as the progressive mention principle and the law first mention principle of the lambship typology, it begins to see how that something, first an animal was killed, then it was identified as a lamb. And then we find that lamb had blood had to be applied. And then here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 7, Isaiah identifies that lamb as a person and calls him a he. He says in verse number 7 of Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here, for the first time, that lamb is identified as a person. Then let's look at John chapter 1, verse number 29. John chapter 1, verse number 29. We're reading in the book of John, which was written by John the Beloved, and he's speaking about John the Baptist, who was a man, verse 6 said, who was sent from God as a forerunner of Christ. And here in verse 29 of John 1, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Oh, what a declaration. Here we find the He of Isaiah 53:7 is identified as Jesus. All the Old Testament types and lambs, the typology is identified and fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And John said, Look yonder, the Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. Hey, the Old Testament lambs, all they did is covered sin for one more year at a time. They had to be offered again and again and again. But oh, listen, Jesus was came to take away that sin, sacrifice, substitute, and mercy seat. And thank God we don't have to worry about offering any more lambs. Then I want us to look at Acts chapter 8, verse 32 through 35. Acts chapter 8, verse 32 through 35. This is a story about the eunuch who went out into the road of light, recognized the God, went over to Jerusalem, found the Word of God. The Spirit of God had moved upon the Word of God, but it also moved upon Philip, a saint. It brought Philip to the desert, and there, as the Spirit said to him, go join yourself to the chariot. Verse 30 said, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read of the prophet Isaiah, and where his readings, where we read a while ago in Isaiah 53. And he said, Understand what thou readest. And the Philip said, How can I, except some man should guide me? You see, it's necessary that the saint of God be present. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth, and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. See, he preached from the Old Testament scripture, Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the only one who can take away the sin of the world. And as we analyze that and look at that, that's why he said the Old Testament scripture. He said he died, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scripture. Romans 3:21 says the Old Testament prophets and law revealed, made manifest, witness to the righteousness of God. Oh, he said to the Pharisees, Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. But you won't come unto me that you might have life. You see, Jesus is a fulfillment of all these Old Testament scripture and all the Old Testament lambship typology. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You see, the Old Testament typologies was only a shadow, but they could never make a man perfect. They could never do that. The Bible also says in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Thank God Jesus is the way. Thank God that through him and the finished work on the cross of Calvary, he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Therefore, because of the finished work on the Calvary, then that the gospel is manifested, the righteousness of God's manifested, and if man believes, if he trusts with his heart, then that righteousness can be placed upon him, and he'll enter heaven one day. He'll enter that narrow gate once he believes. But all, he cannot believe unless the Holy Spirit works that in him. That's why it's important to step in what light you have and move on that light. If you recognize that there's a God, God's obligated to send the Word. He's obligated to send the saint. And when the Spirit of God acts upon the Word of God and upon the saint, he also acts upon the sinner to convict him of sin. Let's look again at John 16:8-11. John 16:8, and when he, the Spirit of God, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove means to convict. And verse 9 says he'll convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. He convicts of the sin of unbelief and letting one recognize that he is a sinner. He also will convince the world of righteousness. Verse 10 says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And therefore, he convinces of righteousness. That means to convince without a shadow of a doubt. But also he reproves the world of judgment. Of judgment, verse 11 says, because the prince of this world is judged. So as we get in the road of light and God brings us down the place, it's a total work of the Spirit of God. As he brings us into light, that there is a God. The Word of God and the saint crosses our paths with the Spirit of God upon them. Then the Word of God begins to prick the heart of the sinner, convicting him of the sin of unbelief, begins to convince him of the righteousness of God, who is the Savior, who is the sacrifice, who is the substitute, who is the mercy seat. But he also convinces and convicts us of judgment. Let's look at Hebrews 9:27. Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. As the Holy Spirit begins to convict and convince man of judgment, there's an awesome feeling begins to move upon him. So I want us to look about this judgment and see what the Holy Spirit does. Let's look at Romans 14:11-12. Romans 14:11-12. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We're all going to have to stand one day and give an account before God. And folks, I want to tell you, he said it's going to have to be himself. The preacher cannot stand with you. The mama and daddy cannot stand with you. Brother or sister cannot stand with you. Husband or wife cannot stand with you. You're going to have to stand alone, just you and God, to give an account of yourself before God. What have you done with the blood of Jesus? If you've not entered the narrow gate, you've gone the broad way. And it'll be destruction. But oh, if you've let God work in you full salvation, which is of the Lord, then you can stand there. But oh, as we think about standing before the awesome God of this universe, the one who created us, the one who made us, the one who died for us that we might have life, it gives us an eerie feeling, especially if you've got a little doubt on the inside, if you don't really understand, if you're not really maybe saved, don't know that you're saved, there's a little doubt on the inside. So we need to know what that judgment is going to be based upon. We need to know what the standards of that judgment is. Because you see, if we don't know, then we will really have problems and doubt and fear. You see, sometimes children get afraid in the night and they run to mom and daddy and their fears be a sob. But hey, you're going to have to stand before God yourself and there'll be no one to stand with you. So let's look and see what, through God's Word, we're going to find out what this judgment is based upon. Let's look at Romans 2:2. Romans 2:2. Paul writing to the church here at Rome, but we are sure, Paul's sure about something. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. See, we're everyone going to have to stand before a judgment, but the judgment of God. And he said, we're sure that judgment is according to truth. Now, what is truth? Let's look at the Word of God to find out what truth is. John chapter 17, verse number 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we see then we're going to have to stand, give an account before God. That judgment's based upon truth, and truth is the Word of God. Let's look at John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. John chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So you see, over and over, it says that we're judged according to the word. You see, I hold in my hand now the word of God, which is going to be the basis of the judgment one day that we're going to have to stand before God. As we analyze that, I'll give you an example. When I was in college, we used to have tests about every day. Sometimes we had what was called pop tests, and sometimes we did okay, and sometimes not so good on those. But you know, if we had a teacher, and every once in a while we may have had a cranky teacher who would come in, and he's just liable to say, here's 260 pages. We're going to have a test, not going to tell you when, not going to tell you over what, just there it is, help yourself. It sort of gives you an awesome feeling. I mean, if you're really concerned about making a good grade in college, you don't know the questions, you don't know the when, you don't know the material, and it gives you a shaky feeling to know that you're going to have to stand test day and not know anything really about it. Well, God's got judgment day, which is a testing day, if you please, and you don't know when it's going to be, and it gives you an uneasy feeling. But yet, if that teacher in college would come in one day and say, we're going to have a test, I'm not going to tell you when. And he went to the board and he write on there the questions and give us all the questions that's going to be on the test. Then if I was concerned about making a good grade, I would study. I would do my best to try to find the answers to those questions so that when he come in and said, test time, put your books under your desk, I'd be ready to pass the test. But then, even then, I might fail the test because I may not have properly applied myself. I may have got the wrong answers. I may have not understood some things. And I may have failed, may even fail then. But if one day he come in and put on one board the questions, and then on another board he put all the answers, and he said, and I'm not going to tell you when the test is, but here's the questions and here's the answers. If I was concerned about making a good grade, I would make sure I got the answers and learned them and put them in the right place so that when test day come, I could make a good grade. Well, folks, we're going to stand test day one day before an almighty God. And that test is based upon the Word of God. In essence, God's give you the questions. God's give you the answers. He's give you the Spirit of God to move upon you. He's given you a saint of God. We're trying our best to help you. He's given us the Word of God so that we can be prepared to meet Jesus at judgment, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So he says you can be prepared to meet him at that judgment if you'll only study, if you'll only do what God says and let God's Spirit work in you full salvation, bringing you down that road of light, that you might believe and be saved. Oh, he said strive, because the devil wants to pull you aside and give you a counterfeit, pull you aside into the broad way that leads to destruction. So folks, I ask you today, are you ready for that judgment? You say, preacher, I don't know. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? The Lord said, examine yourself. In other words, God's saying you can know now that you're saved, and know now that you've entered the narrow gate and will have a home in heaven one day. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the question, and when he says examine yourselves and prove yourselves, in essence, he's saying to take a pretest, to look at the Word of God, and line up what you think is what you have with what is real. Line up your salvation experience with the Word of God, which is what it's going to have to line up with at Judgment Day. So you can line up your salvation experience now with the Word of God to see if it meets the requirements. In other words, he's saying, take a pretest just to see if you're prepared to meet the Lord Jesus at judgment one day. Now in the next lessons, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a pretest just to see if your salvation experience and my salvation experience lines up with the Word of God, because we're going to have to stand before that Word one day and give an account. Father, help us to learn and be ready to meet you in that day, and help us to be honest with ourselves and taking this test, that we may know that we're saved and that we've entered the narrow gate for your glory. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.